The year was 1973. It was a man by the name Gary Kildall. He wrote the first popular operating system for personal computers. The name of the program was CPM, otherwise known as Control Program for Microcomputers. According to writer Philip Fiorini, IBM approached Kildall in 1980 about developing the operating system for their IBM PCs. But Kildall, he snubbed the IBM officials when they had a meeting. He just went to fly off his new plane instead of meeting with the officials. IBM officials got upset and they instead turned to another man, the founder of another software corporation called Microsoft, Bill Gates. And they went ahead with using his operating system at that time called as MS-DOS. Some of you remember MS-DOS. 14 years later, it was told that Bill Gates was worth more than $8 billion. And now we know he's one of the richest individuals. Of Kildall, who has since died, an author by the name Paul Carroll says this: he was a smart guy who didn't realize how big the operating system market would become. The same way, people today don't realize how big Christ's kingdom one day is going to become. And when Jesus comes calling with an offer of a lifetime to enter into his kingdom, an offer that is far greater than all the riches of this world, a lot of people find other things to do. I hope that would not be the case with those of you, especially who are still far away from Christ. I'm not asking if you've been coming to church all your life, if you read the Bible. You could be doing all of that and still be far away from Jesus. I hope that you'll be wise enough to accept his loving invitation. Those wonderful words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." The message today deals with the subject of Jesus' invitation to come to him and experience the rest he gives as a result of having our sins forgiven. It's drawn from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. Page 1517, if you're using the church Bibles here. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. Let me read the text and lead us in prayer, and then we can look together the individual verses. Matthew 11, starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father, I pray that you would be pleased to reveal yourself to the people here this evening and to other folks of this church who might be watching us online. I pray that they would heed the loving call of your Son, "Come to me," and come to him if they have not done so yet. I pray for those of us who by your grace have been enabled to respond to that loving call, maybe truly experience that rest that you've promised. Perhaps we have got our minds burdened with things that we should not be burdened with. We have failed to cast our care upon you because you care for us. Teach us through this message that we too can have that rest that you promise. It is not a rest for the future alone, but it's a rest available even today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In our ongoing study of this wonderful gospel, we've been going through chapter 11 for quite a few weeks, and we've been seeing Jesus facing rejection from the leaders of the Jewish nation. You know, they called him drunkard, glutton, and so forth. And also, people who witnessed many of his miracles did not repent, did not turn to him. Now, one would think when you face this kind of a rejection, Jesus would have gotten discouraged or even angry at the responses of people. But it's actually quite shocking to see Jesus praise the Father despite these responses. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus actually is praising the Father, and when you look at that, you might tend to conclude, wait a minute, was he actually rejoicing that people are rejecting him? I mean, that's unthinkable. Why? Because we know we have a Savior who even wept for the people who rejected him. Luke 19 tells us Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time. He wept over the city because of the destruction that was coming upon them. So what does his praise mean then? Simple. It meant that Jesus accepted God's sovereignty in matters of salvation. He acknowledged that even their rejection was under God's sovereign control. In fact, Jesus was well aware that both the acceptance of the gospel and the rejection of it are all under God's sovereign control. When we say sovereign control, God is over all things. That's why you could praise God. Look at verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, Matthew does not always follow a strict chronology, but that at that time fits very well with the theme here. Because in the previous section, as we saw last time, he was talking about how it would be even bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for places like Capernaum, and prior to that, Chorazin and Bethsaida, etc., etc. And in the context of rejection and the coming judgment, he could still praise God. I praise you. And then he uses two terms to describe the Father. One, says he calls him Father. That indicates Jesus' sonship. And second, he describes him as Lord of heaven and earth. It was an acknowledgement that God is the sovereign ruler of all the universe. Heaven and earth comprises of everything that's of the created order. Here's Jesus saying, Father, you are the Lord, the master, the ruler of all these things. And then Jesus goes on to explain the reason for his praise. Because, or for, you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Now, what are these things that Jesus is talking about? That these things talk about all these miracles and the words that Jesus has been speaking that reveal to his identity as the Messiah and King. These were hidden from the wise and the learned. Now, who are the wise and the learned, and who are the little children? It's important that we understand that. The first group, that's basically one group, wise and the learned, it refers to those who think they are wise and get to heaven by their own efforts. These are the self-sufficient people, the proud ones who stubbornly refuse to come to Christ on his terms. On the other hand, little children refer to those who know that they are helpless, those who know they are spiritually empty. They are clearly aware they don't have what it takes to be right with God. They are the humble ones. Or to quote from the Sermon on the Mount, they are the spiritually poor, the poor in spirit. They are the ones who realize we're bankrupt. We don't have anything to gain in terms of our salvation, and they come to Christ. So the contrast between wise and the learned and the little children is not about education. It's not about age. It's between the proud and the humble. It's between the self-sufficient and the spiritually bankrupt. God reveals biblical truths to one group and withholds it from the other. That's in essence what verse 25 teaches us. Now, whenever we read a verse like that, especially in Matthew, remember, you're not in John's gospel. It's Matthew where this sovereignty of God's salvation appears. Whenever we read something like that, it's easy to conclude that God arbitrarily does these things and that human beings are mere puppets, helpless in terms of their response. But that would be a very, very wrong conclusion. You see, the fundamental truth we have to realize is this: all of us are sinners, guilty of sinning against our Creator, and therefore stand condemned. And God, as the Creator, has no moral obligations to save anyone. Why? Because God owes no one anything. So this verse, and verses like these found elsewhere in the Bible, must not be seen with the viewpoint of fairness. If we want God to be fair, guess what? Nobody, absolutely nobody, would get into heaven. Because we have all failed to keep God's perfect standard. We are all guilty. We must learn to see verses like these, not only from the viewpoint of God's sovereignty, but also from the viewpoint of God's mercy. We must be amazed that God even chooses some. The question is not, why not everyone? Why even some? In fact, why even me? That should be the question that should ring in our hearts, and not get caught up with, why not so and so, why not all? But also note, in this very same verse, we are also told this act of hiding and revealing is not an act of injustice. It's an act of justice. How so? You see, the wise and the learned, they were exposed to the truth as well. They saw many miracles Jesus did. They heard the gospel. And yet in their pride, they chose to reject him. They were unwilling to admit their spiritual need. So they chose to rely on their own efforts and made themselves worthy of this judgment. If only they were willing to humble themselves, God would have revealed himself to them. He would have revealed himself through his Son to them. Folks, we must come to a point where we acknowledge God's ways are always right. Our finite minds can never fully understand his ways. His wisdom is beyond our understanding. We sang earlier, his wisdom is what? Unsearchable. Unsearchable. And when we have such an understanding that his wisdom is unsearchable, we too will say, as Jesus said in verse 26, "Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do." This hiding and exposing, something you were pleased to do, because this is what brings great glory to you for your grace, borrowing from Ephesians chapter 1. You see, Jesus always delighted in the Father's ways. Even though his ministry seemed to be going nowhere, still he could rejoice in the Father's ways. He never complained about the Father's methods. And that's an important lesson for us to learn as well. We must always praise God for all his ways, even when we fully don't understand them, and even when we face great disappointments and rejections. We must come to that point. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. But we can do that only if we fully embrace God's sovereignty. He is God. At the end of the day, let's be clear, he is God. And he can do whatever he chooses to do, and whatever he decides to do is the right thing. That should be our mindset. In the words of D.A. Carson are very helpful at this point. He quotes another commentator by the name R.V.G. Tasker. This is what he says: "It is often in a person's prayers that his truest thoughts about himself come to the surface. For this reason, the thanksgiving of Jesus here recorded is one of the most precious pieces of spiritual autobiography found in the Synoptic Gospels." See, despite his ministry going nowhere, Jesus could praise. That reveals Jesus' heart, because in his heart, he delighted in God's ways. Very true. Our prayers reveal who we really are, especially our prayers when no one else is hearing. Those prayers reveal what's the true desire of our hearts. Sometimes we can fake it in a group prayer meeting, but what do we really delight in is revealed in our private prayers. Carson went on to say, "Jesus' balance mirrored the balance of Scripture. He could simultaneously denounce the cities that did not repent," the earlier passage, Chorazin, Bethsaida, etc., etc., "and praise the God who does not reveal, for God's sovereignty in election is not mitigated by man's stubbornness and sin," it's one side of the picture, "while man's responsibility is in no way diminished by God's good pleasure that sovereignly reveals and conceals." In other words, What Don Carson is saying is this: divine sovereignty is always balanced with human responsibility. That's something we're going to see in verses 28 through 30 as well. But before we do that, let's also read verse 27, where Jesus now moved from speaking to God, his Father, to speak to people. Notice immediately after mentioning God's sovereignty in salvation, Jesus shocked the crowd by affirming his own sovereignty in salvation as well in verse 27. It was just another way verse 27 is framed in terms of Jesus claiming equality with the Father. I believe verse 27 is one of the high points of Matthew's gospel in terms of exalting Christ's divine nature. This verse looks ahead to the end of the book where, you know, Jesus affirms that all things have been given to me from heaven and earth. All authority has been given. But this kind of looks forward to that. Notice the four statements Jesus makes in verse 27 that describe not only his authority over all things, but also his intimate relationship with the Father. Statement number one, Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. Earlier, he said, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the Father. Now, all things have been entrusted to Jesus. So what is he saying? He is also sovereign like the Father. He's been entrusted with everything. Even though at that point of time, and even now, Jesus does not seem to be in control of everything, but in one sense, he still is. But all these events are moving towards that final time when Jesus will come, establish his kingdom, and this will be fulfilled in a practical sense. Number two, and Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father. That word know means more than basic knowledge. It has the idea of an intimate relationship. Truly know. No one truly knows the Father. No one has this kind of an intimate knowledge that comes from a close relationship with the Father as I have. Even though the crowds rejected Jesus' message, Jesus was content in the fact that he had a close and intimate relationship with the Father. It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. And then third, he goes on to say, no one knows the Father except the Son. Again, this exclusivity. Not only did the Father know the Son intimately, the reverse is also true. There's always that relationship between them that's higher and holier and beyond our understanding. Jesus doesn't stop with that. Fourthly, he goes on to say, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him as well. Just as the Father was sovereign in hiding and revealing matters concerning the Son is saying he has the same thing as well. And just in case we come to the wrong conclusion that Jesus is now acting arbitrarily in matters of salvation as to whom he wants to reveal the Father to and to whom he wants to hide it from, immediately notice the universal invitation that Jesus gives in verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Here then is that beautiful balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Even though God is sovereign in salvation, even though the Son is sovereign in salvation, what is Jesus doing here? He's calling all people to come to him for salvation. And keep in mind, this call is coming right after Jesus has been facing so much rejection. That shows his love for people. You know, often when we face rejection from people, what's our response? They deserve it. They deserve hell. But Jesus never gave up, did he? Till that very last moment, till that very last night, even on the cross, reached out, Father, forgive them. To the very end, Jesus never gave up on people. And if someone knew who would be saved and who would not be saved, that's Jesus. And yet he reached out. We don't know who are the ones who are going to be saved or not. And that's not our business. We're just called to call people to come and experience his salvation. Jesus desires to offer mercy to people. Notice, first of all, Jesus is not calling people to come to a system or an organization. He's calling them to come to a person, him. Come to me. No barriers. You don't have to come to me through some priests, through some people, through some organization. come to me. And Jesus does not say, clean up your life and then come to me. Do more good works and then come to me. No. Simple call. Come to me as you are. As you are. And notice the recipients of this universal call. All who are weary and burdened. All refers to all kinds of people. People from all races, all backgrounds, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, young and old, all people, but who are weary and burdened. What's that? What does it mean? Weary and burdened does not refer to people who are tired because of their daily struggles of life in general. It's like, you know, man, I'm tired of this work and I just need a break. I need a vacation. This is not talking about that kind of a break. Jesus is not talking about rest in the physical sense. Primarily, he's talking about rest in the spiritual sense. How do we know that? Because at the end of verse 29, notice he says, rest for your souls. So it's a spiritual rest he's talking about. It's a rest that comes from no longer working to gain salvation, but to receive it as a gift from him. So the terms weary and burdened refers to those who are tired of carrying the weight of guilt and shame and fear because of their sins. It refers to those who are tired of trying to gain forgiveness and get right with God by their own efforts. The immediate context refers to the Jewish people who were carrying such heavy burdens imposed on them by these religious leaders. The same religious leaders whom Jesus will rebuke in Matthew 23 for laying these heavy burdens. They made it impossible for people to come to God and they were burdened. Immediate context is about those people. But in a broader context, it refers to all people, religious and non-religious people, who feel the weight of their sin, their own failures, and getting tired of trying to gain the salvation by their own efforts. To such people, to those who recognize their need. And that's humility. That ties back to those, the little children. To those who are willing to admit their need. Jesus says, if you are willing to come to me, I will give you rest. See, this rest is a spiritual issue. Forgiveness of sin. Removal of guilt. Removal of shame. So Jesus opens up. Says, come. It's a loving invitation. I tell you, nothing stops people from coming to Jesus except their own pride, their own fears, their own reluctance. All are invited. Sometimes people say, how do I know I'm chosen? Come to Jesus. Simple as that. No one is stopping anyone from coming to Jesus. No one. You see how the doctrine of divine sovereignty and human responsibility are kind of beautifully balanced. Don't try to reconcile them. Because you can't. Finite minds cannot reconcile truths that an infinite God has reconciled. Both are true. And in verses 29 and 30, Jesus elaborates on what is all involved in this coming to him. In one sentence, this is what it means. Coming to Jesus means coming to him with an intent to submit our lives to his authority. That's what coming to him means. I come to him with the intent of submitting my lives to his kingship, to his rule, to his authority. No more being at war with him. No more resisting his efforts to draw us to himself. It's a commitment to complete submission to his rule. Verse 29 brings this truth out very clearly. Notice what it says. What Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Stop there. What's this yoke he's talking about? The yoke was a wooden beam that would be placed on an oxen so that the owner can control the direction of the oxen as it carries a load. That's the idea. The neck of the oxen, this wood would be placed, and the wood would be carved out in such a way that it would fit the neck properly. The idea is that ox, or sometimes it would be a pair, they come under the authority of the one driving them. So the idea here is, take my yoke. It's my yoke, not anybody else's. What I'm going to give you, my rule, come under my rule, my authority. That's what Jesus is saying. Give up control of your life. So long you've done whatever you wanted to do, and all that has brought you is unrest and unhappiness, time to put a stop to that kind of a life. Come to me. Allow me to give you rest. Allow me to take control of your life. Let me teach you how to live. Let me help you to live that life as well. Learn from my own life as to what a life of submission really looks like. That's what Jesus is saying by those words. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. See, often people are afraid to come to Jesus and live under his authority because they fear they will lose all their freedom. They fear they will lose relationships, especially young people. Well, if I come to Jesus, that means I'm going to lose this or the other. They're so concerned about what people might think about them if they come to Jesus, or some cases, even after they've come to Jesus to live out the Christian life, they're afraid in terms of what people might think about them. So they use that as an excuse and stay away from Jesus. But the reality is this, they're actually in bondage. They don't realize they have much freedom in their current condition. The story that comes to mind might be of help for those who won't come to Christ for fear of losing relationships. Pastor gives gospel to a young man, young teenager, and asked him, what's stopping you from coming to Jesus? The young man replied, if I come to Christ, I will not be able to do certain things, and this would cause my friends to leave me. And I don't want to lose my freedom to do what I want and still keep my friends. The pastor wisely replied, so you're saying that if you come to Christ, you will lose your freedom. Think about it for a minute, young man. By your own words, you're saying if you come to Christ, your friends will leave you. So you're not really free to do what you want at this present moment. You have to do or not do certain things in order to keep your friendships. Is that really freedom? The young man understood the point. In reality, he did not have freedom. He was a slave to do what his friends wanted him to do. Jesus, on the other hand, when he calls us to submit to his rule, is not a harsh master. He's a good master. When he calls us to come under his yoke, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And to drive home this point and to motivate people to come to him, Jesus uses two terms to describe the kind of master, the kind of person he was. And those describe his inner qualities. Notice the end of verse 29, what it says after Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Verse 27, Jesus just said that he's equal to the Father, he's got all authority and everything, but now he says he is gentle and humble in heart. Like again, we sang earlier, he stoops down. He's this great God stoops down. Tell us, I'm gentle and humble in heart. You see, having power doesn't mean one has to be proud. One can have power and at the same time maintain a gentle and humble spirit. Jesus exemplifies this truth not only through his words, but also through his actions. By the way, as I've said in the past before, that this is the only time in all the Gospels where we find Jesus describe his inner nature. And what a lovely description that is. That's a sermon series on itself. Gentle and humble in heart. Not just on the outside, but this is who I am on the inside. When Jesus tells in Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, he says, I am also this meek in heart. And Matthew will go on to say in chapter 12, verse 20, that Jesus is this kind of a person who will not break a bruised reed nor snuff out a smoldering wick. Shows how much Jesus cares for the broken people. How much he cares for the outcasts. For those who are weighed down, for those who are just so broken, he shows compassion. He never gives up on people, even though he's the king of the universe. And after calling people to come to him, Jesus went on to describe the result people can experience if they responded positively to his invitation. Look at the last part of verse 29. You will find rest for your souls. You will find rest for your souls. If you take my yoke, if you're willing to learn from me who am gentle and humble in heart, you will find rest for your souls. In other words, no more guilt, no more shame, no more fear of judgment, no more slavery to sin, real and lasting rest as a result of having your sins forgiven. And Jesus is not merely promising that fullness of rest in the future when he will set up his kingdom, but also his promise of the spiritual rest is in the here and now. You can experience that even now. And just in case one may still be hesitant to follow him, Jesus went on to give further encouragement through these words in verse 30. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So wait a minute. Does that mean following Jesus is easy? And after all, an entire chapter in Matthew 10, Jesus just talked about the high cost of following him. Did he not say that? He said you got to hate your father, mother. Everyone's going to be enemies of you. They're going to put you to death. How do we reconcile them? The idea is this. The easy and light is compared to these man-made burdens that people put on themselves for salvation. Immediate context again. The Jewish people were burdened by the Pharisees' regulations. But when Jesus offers his yoke, it doesn't mean that you know life is going to be a picnic. The Christian life is not a picnic. The Christian life is a hard life. But what makes it easy and light is because it's Jesus' yoke. It's not a man-made yoke. And Jesus does not have his people carry it out with their own strength. He gives them the Holy Spirit to help them carry that load. So in that sense, the burden is light. In today's system, it's the same thing. When we allow the Holy Spirit, we're living on this side of the cross. We experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ. He gives us the power, the divine power, 2 Peter 1:3, helps us to live the life he calls us to live. Jesus, as the humble and gentle and caring master, does not give us an impossible task when he calls us to submit to him. He makes the yoke easy and the burden light for us. We make it hard on ourselves because we love our sin and stubbornly refuse to turn from it, and that's when God has to break us, and that's when it seems hard. We make it hard. God doesn't. But if we continuously reflect on the sacrifice he made on the cross for our sins and the suffering and shame he endured for us, even the ones that make the commands that could seemingly make life hard for us become a delight, become light and easy. We bear those things out of love and gratitude for the one who gave his love, life for us. You see, when we love someone, we will bear everything for that person. That's even the practical life, we see it. When you love someone, you'll go the extra mile. And remember, no one compares to Jesus. How much more should we be willing to yield to his yoke? When we do that out of that love, it will not be a burden, it will be a blessing. A blessing. Throughout the Bible, we find God offering rest to his people. It's not just a New Testament concept, it's even found in the Old Testament. If you're in Matthew, go back to Jeremiah chapter 6. The Old Testament, I just want to bring one example from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 6, it's page 1183. If you're using the Pew Bibles here. Here's God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to a disobedient and rebellious nation that is not having any rest. Here's what God says, verse 16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. You see that? Rest for your souls. But you got to walk in it. You got to know what the good way is. You got to be willing to walk in it. You will find rest for your souls. But notice the response the people had to this God's offer of rest through the prophet. Last part of verse 16. But you said, here's the human responsibility. You said, we will not walk in it. A stubborn refusal to accept God's gracious offer of rest. And so what does God do? He warns them, if you continue to reject this rest I'm offering, if you continue to walk in your own way, the inevitable result would be a severe judgment, which is what Jesus framed before his passage here, talking about judgment. And that's why God, through the prophet Jeremiah, kept warning them. Look at verses 17 through 19. I appointed watchmen over you. Watchmen are the prophets who warned them of this coming judgment. In that context, judgment coming at the hands of Babylon. It says, listen to the sound of the trumpet. A trumpet sound is a warning. There's an attack coming. Be prepared. Listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, again, human responsibility, human rejection, we will not listen. Just like we will not walk in it, we will not listen. Therefore, you've deemed yourselves worthy of judgment. Therefore, hear you nations, you who are witnesses, observe what will happen to them. Hear you earth, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. You see that? You reap what you sow. That's the principle even in the Old, as the New Testament teaches. I'm giving you rest. But it is you who are refusing that rest. So the inevitable outcome, if you continue to remain in that state, is judgment. Judgment, a severe judgment, an everlasting judgment. Fast forward to Jesus' time. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, offered rest to the people of his day. And if they would reject his offer, they too would face judgment. That's why he kept warning them again and again of the coming judgment. Not only did the nation reject that offer of forgiveness, but they eventually put him to death. And the result, AD 70, Rome came and dismantled the nation. Brick by brick, they tore them apart. Fast forward to our time. Jesus still offers this rest to people. This rest from trying to gain forgiveness for sins through own efforts, but to accept his free and gracious offer of salvation. In fact, even the last book of the Bible, last book, gives us the record of Jesus inviting people through the Holy Spirit and his followers to come to him for eternal life. Look at the last book of the Bible and the last chapter, Revelation 22. We're just going to look at one verse. One verse, page 1940. One verse, verse 17. Context is Jesus talking to John and through John speaking to us. The Spirit and the Bride. The Bride is who? All who are followers of Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. Water of life is just another way of describing eternal life. Life with God for all eternity. It's a beautiful invitation given to every single person. But people should recognize, I'm thirsty. In other words, I'm weary, I'm burdened because of the guilt that I bear as a result of sin, as a result of failing to get this forgiveness of sin because I'm trying with my own efforts. Those who recognize that, the call is there, come. Come. It's a call to recognize one's need for forgiveness of sin. It's a call to recognize that Christ alone can give that water of life, that can provide that, give that forgiveness, because he alone paid the full price for our sins on the cross and was raised from the dead. It's a call to humbly come to him for salvation, rest, a rest that comes from having your sins washed by his blood. So, if you have not truly accepted this call from Jesus to come to him, doesn't matter if you've been coming to church all your life, but if you've truly never accepted his call to come to you, I tell you, now is the time to come. Today is the day you must turn from your sins and turn to him in faith. Today is the day you can receive this free gift of eternal life that He so lovingly and graciously offers to you. Say, how do I accept it? Just from where you are, say, Lord Jesus, I accept you. I accept you. Turning from my sin, accepting you. That's the idea. The words are your own. This week as I was writing, I heard this lady, she used to have a very immoral background, and the Spirit of God was striving with her for a long time. And finally one day she said, she was recording her testimony. She said, fine, I'll just become a Christian. I'll no longer live my old life. Now someone might think that's not the right way to come, but you know what? That's how God worked in her heart. She just said, I just no longer want to live my old life. I'll just come. So whichever way the Spirit leads you to come, just come. That's all. Just come and embrace the rest He gives you. He will give you a new heart, a new beginning. Heart that is free from shame and guilt and fear. Doesn't mean as Christians we should never have a sense of shame when we sin. We must have a sense of shame. If not, something is radically wrong with us. But you understand the difference between having a shame when you're not a Christian, having a shame when you are a Christian. But more importantly, when you come to Christ, this is the number one thing. He gives you the Holy Spirit. That's the best. It's the best of all. But if you reject this offer, then all you have to look forward is a terrible judgment in a place the Bible calls as what? Hell. For all eternity. It's a place where you will have no rest. No rest for the body, no rest for the soul. And that's for all eternity. Is that what you want? Don't delay. Come to Jesus. Don't let pride stop you. Don't let fear stop you. Don't let doubts prevent you from coming. Just come as you are. Don't delay. You don't know when death will come. It'll be too late. There are no second chances. Appointed for everyone to die once, and after that, the judgment. So come now. Stop running from Jesus. Stop running. He wants to save you. He doesn't want to judge you now. There's a time coming for that. He wants to save you. 1981, a Minnesota radio station reported a story about a stolen car in California. They were reporting in Minnesota. The car was stolen in California. That the police were staging an intense search for the vehicle and the driver, even to the point of placing announcements on local radio stations to contact the thief. Why? You see, on that front seat, the passenger seat, there was a box of crackers. But the box of crackers were laced with poison. The owner of the car wanted to use that as rat bait. But now, the owner and the police were not so interested in retrieving the car, but they were more interested in saving the life of the thief. So often we run from God. We think we're going to escape His punishment. But what we are doing is actually running away from His offer of mercy. That's what Jesus is doing here. Come. Come now. You come now, you will experience mercy. If you don't come now, one day you will be dragged before my throne of judgment. You cannot escape. On that day, it will only be judgment, no mercy. So stop running. Come. And for those of us who by His grace have been enabled to come and enjoy that rest, may we always praise Him for this grace He gave us in giving us this new life, a life of rest for our souls. May we never, ever, ever take any credit for our salvation, but give all the credit to Jesus. Instead, may we always take all the credit for our sins. Because that's all we can take credit for, our sins. May we strive to always remain under His yoke and live a life that pleases Him. May we always try to exhibit that spirit of gentleness and humility that marked Jesus. And importantly, let's keep continually calling people to come to Jesus. Jesus called people in the light of much rejection. Same thing for us too. We have to keep calling people and tell them to come and experience the rest that Jesus alone can offer, even if we don't see much results. And more importantly, even during times of great trial, let's keep clinging to Jesus, who will one day set up his kingdom where we will be with him and experience the fullness of this rest that he would give to us for all eternity. Now is the suffering, then is the glory forever. Let's pray. Lord, this loving invitation from you have come to me. I pray that you would help those who are here today who are far away from you to experience this invitation in a real sense and to respond to it right away. Please have mercy upon those who are still far away from you. Enable them to come to you, Lord. And for those of us in whose hearts you've done this work, we give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. We cannot take any credit for that. You have done it all. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thank you for this glorious grace. And in the light of that glorious grace, help us to live a life of pleasing you, a life that is under your yoke, under your rule. And when we fail, help us to immediately confess and come back to you and rely on your Spirit to help us live a life of obedience. And we look forward to the time when we will experience that full rest when you come to set up your kingdom in all its fullness and glory. So we join the Spirit in saying, come Jesus, come and set up your kingdom. For your glory we pray. Amen.